You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning, church. My name is Joel Biddick. I'm a member here at The Village Southlake. The text for today's sermon is the entirety of Psalms 22. If you need a Bible, it's located underneath your chair. You're welcome to grab one. The page number will also be on the screen. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All your offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the reading of God's word.
Morning, church. We're continuing in our series in the Psalms, and it's a joy to be able to look at Psalm 22 with you this morning. It's one of my favorite Psalms, otherwise I wouldn't have picked it to preach. Why do I love this Psalm? It's about Jesus. And I hope to get to that in a little bit and hope to show you. Hopefully it won't take long to prove to you that it's about Jesus. But here's where I want us to focus in on today. Here's what I want to encourage you with from God's Word today. Is that God sees and knows and hears and then acts for the one who's oppressed. He does something about the one who is afflicted. He hears the prayers of those who cry out to him. He's not absent from you. He's not far off from you. Though it may seem like he actually has not hidden his face from you. And that's what the psalmist is declaring. And so I don't want the first verse, though very important, to dissuade us from thinking that God is somehow absent, that God somehow does not care about David in particular and us in general, I want us to remember that though we may feel these things, some of us right now, that God is near to you. God cares. And so let's look at the text. Let's look at Psalm 22. And I just want to think about three different things in this psalm. I want to think about the cry of David. I also want to think about the worship of David that comes out of this text. But then I also want us to remember the mission that we see here in this text that David talks about. And we'll get to more of that in a moment. But let's look at the cry of David. Again, he begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, verse 2, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. What a wearisome thing for David, to feel as if God is no longer near him or that God has forsaken him. And for some of us, we don't have to imagine what that feels like because we're right there. As David says these words, you can mouth them yourself knowing this is me right now. This is my circumstance. This is my predicament. I feel forsaken. I feel that I've been crying day and night, but God does not answer, and I do not find any rest. Friends, can you take comfort in knowing that this psalm, and in fact, all of the psalms, all of the scriptures, are able to, can I say, handle our brokenness and our emotions, our feelings of being forsaken? God is not far from that. God knows that. And so when we come into the scriptures, we can take that to them. We can look at God's word and say, hey, that's me. I'm feeling that right now. I was told just, hey, it's okay. You know, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Or I was told that God's going to work it out. Don't worry about it. I was told that, you know, hey, God's sovereign. It's great. But no, I'm still feeling this. I'm feeling abandoned, forsaken, my groanings, right? God's far from saving me. So friends, let me just again encourage you, bring your pain to God. Bring it to his word. Know that there is a place in the scriptures for you to express these things. And I hope, find comfort, I hope, find rest. And you can even see in this psalm the emotional turmoil, the wrestling that David has, even in this psalm. How do we see this, right? We see this idea of being forsaken. And then in verse 3, he says, yet you are holy. Yet you are enthroned on the praises. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, they delivered, and you delivered them. When they cried out, you rescued them. So this angst inside David where he is feeling this very real emotion of being forsaken, yet he knows, he trusts, he sees God has rescued our people. God has rescued those who call on his name. And I like to think, even though it's not really explicit in the psalm, that in his cries of anguish, loud cries, tears that sting his eyes, he whispers, yet. He holds on to just a little sliver, yet. Friends, there is a yet for us. There's a yet for those who are suffering in this moment, in this season. And as David is encouraging us, that yet is to remember that God is holy, that God has rescued, that God will save. He has saved, right? So he reflects on the history of his people, but then as he goes back in his emotional kind of roller coaster, he says, but I'm a worm. I'm not a man. Scorned by mankind, despised by my people. Look at me. Do you see who I am? Do you see what I'm feeling? Do you see how I've been disgraced? Friends, some of us have come in here and we feel like a worm. In fact, some people have said some things to us, have placed words on us that lessen our humanity, that degrade who we are, that make us feel as if we are not a man. I've been scorned by mankind. I've been despised by the people. Again, the Lord hears those. He knows those. He's not absent from those. But again, this turmoil that David is feeling, this angst, this going back and forth, this tension, he says these things. And then again, verse 9, there's another yet. Lord, here's where I am. I'm feeling these things. Yet, you are the one who took me from the womb. Right? What is that saying to us? God's in control. I had nothing to do with that. There was nothing that I could have contributed to my birth. There's nothing that I could have contributed to my upraising from my parents, but God was in control. So again, that faint whisper, perhaps in a shaky voice, crying out in the darkness, yet, Lord, you know that people are making fun of me. You know. They're wagging their heads, as David says, but yet you were the one who did these things. And here's what's really important to remember. Here's what we have to remember in a psalm such as this and other psalms that we've read and heard in this series is that the reason David is crying out this way is because he does believe and trust in the Lord, even if his circumstances seem to negate that. So if he didn't even trust in the Lord, if he didn't even believe in the Lord, there'd be no reason for him to cry out. He just say, well, just got to make the best of what my life gives me. Got to dull the pain however I can. But no, it's because David knows who the Lord is, the Lord's goodness, his character. He then knows he can approach him with these deep sorrows, these desperate cries, these pains that he's feeling. He's even reminding him of himself what he said in Psalm 9 through 10. He says, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, check this, have not forsaken those who seek you. So even in this psalm, I wonder, is David reflecting on other things that he's written? Does he remember the promises that he's holding on to? And I think the answer is yes, but perhaps it's a very faint, just very faint hope, knowing that God is there. And so for some of us, again, we don't have to imagine what David is going through. We're there, right? These words that he's describing, I've been poured out like water. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. These are all images of weariness and death and walking in the midst of sorrow. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers. And I have to imagine, like verse 12 says, many bulls encompass me. And that some of us actually, though it's not a literal bull that's surrounding you or a literal dog, we could name those, couldn't we? We could name the bull of shame and fear. We can name the dog of anxiety. We could attribute to these evil forces that are surrounding us broken marriages, sin patterns, and addictions that though you cry out, they do not go away, and it leads you to think that God has forsaken you. So whatever the bull is, whatever the dog is that surrounds us, whatever evil force is around us, some of us can name that, but David is calling us to see that God is still there, right? So in understanding his salvation, in understanding that he's been saved, he calls out and he says, you answered me. You heard. And it's likely a moment when David thought everything else was going wrong. Everything else, nothing in his path, nothing in his experience lent itself to say, God's going to rescue me. But in that final moment when every ounce of strength was dried up, God answered him. God saved him. God rescued him. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen, verse 21. So what does this do? What does David do because he recognizes the salvation? He doesn't just close up his book and say, okay, that's great, I'm going to go to lunch. He says, no, I'm going to tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. You who fear the Lord, praise him. It's like he's turning to us and say, did you hear what I said? All these things happened to me. All these things I felt real. I felt separated from God. I felt like he was forsaking me. But no, he actually rescued me. He was actually there. He actually does love me. He did not turn his face away, even though it looked like he did. So the fog of his circumstances, though perhaps still lingering, he's seeing through that to understand God has rescued him, and he is actually someone who can be trusted. He's answered him, and that leads him to worship. So we've heard about the cry of David, but now his cry is leading him to worship the one true God. He's calling those who read his psalm to worship. And so, friends, let's take comfort in the fact that God has heard our cries, that the cries that you cried in your car in the parking lot this morning, God heard those. The ways in which you maybe were just barely able to mouth the words of our songs a moment ago, God heard what was behind that. God saw the heart that was broken in that for some of us. So can we, as David has encouraged us, take comfort to know that we have been noticed by the God of the universe? And he even says this in Psalm 56:8. He says, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" What David is helping us see is that, yes, God has heard. Not only does he hear, but he has a place for our tears. He knows every single drop, and he knows the exact pain, perhaps some of the joys, but also the sorrow that's attached to every single drop that falls from our eyes. And he's placed it in his book, and he's holding it tightly, and he's telling us, "I know, I see," but also that he has and he will answer. He will act. He will do something about it. And that's what is so pivotal for us to understand. And what David is referring to here is that not just does God see and know, he acts. If God just saw and know and did nothing, he would be a vindictive and capricious God. If God saw and know and did nothing, he would be the most unloving of beings. But God actually sees and knows and then steps in and acts on our behalf. So we cry out to him, but then when we recognize just how great our rescue has been, we have nothing else that we can do except to worship. Yes, perhaps through tears, perhaps in the silence of reflecting upon a moment of grief and sorrow, yet still calling us to worship, calling us to proclaim and to tell and see, even in the midst of feeling forsaken, God was there. And friends, if I can just encourage us to think that we can and should worship in the midst of sorrow and suffering. Because if we did not have that opportunity, where else would we go? To whom else could we turn? And I don't want us to think that if we've come in here this morning and we're not necessarily raising our hands or in some other posture of worship, that God somehow says, "Okay, well, I'm going to go to the person who actually is worshiping me." No, what he's calling us to do is to have a heart that recognizes all of these things that I've gone through. He knows. And I can offer that to him in a faint, perhaps just moment by moment grasping of his truths and promises, I can offer that to him in worship. And David here is setting that example for us. And then he says this, right? The way in which we understand the depth of his salvation, which leads to worship. Verse 26, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord." 11, verse 24, "He is not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." And this, friends, so important to remember. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. This is the fuel for worship. These are the things that we remember as we approach God and His Word, as we approach God through song, as we approach here in a moment our God in understanding the supper. That all of these things, He's not hidden in His face, He's not been absent in my affliction, He's not despised or abhorred me. But no, He's actually loved me and done something about it. Which then, as we look at David, he actually does not, again, stop there. He doesn't say, okay, great, God has saved me. I've done my worship. Let's go to Luby's, right? Is that culturally relevant? I don't know. That was where our post-Sunday lunch happened. See some heads. That's good. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, okay, my bit of worship is done. No, now he says, friends, all of the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And then he beckons people to see the missional call of God. He sees that there is going to be a time where all posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord, right? That even a people yet unborn will proclaim his righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own, not a righteousness of some other deed, but the Lord's righteousness, and they will say he has done it. So this worship, right, his recognition of salvation, the worship that is drawing forth in his heart is then leading him to proclaim the excellencies of God in his work among the nations. And he's remembering his promises, the promises that God has given him, but then he's also calling those who hear him to participate as well. So this is the mission. The cry leads to worship, which leads to mission. And this is not meant to give us necessarily a paradigm for that or some kind of four-step program. It's meant to say, this is the heart of one who's afflicted. This is the heart of one who's afflicted, then who has received the comfort, the healing of the Lord. And then this is the joy-filled calling that those who have received that get to be a part of. And again, it's not a four-step program. It's a recognition that it is God who is moving, that it is God who's the one who is sovereign over these things, and that we therefore get to participate in that. And so this mission, this whole psalm, as I mentioned at the beginning, raises the question of how does Jesus relate to this? How do we see Jesus in this psalm? Well, I really hope it hasn't been difficult for you to see. I really hope I haven't had to argue the case so much. But I do want to dial in and drill down into why this psalm, A, is my favorite psalm, and B, is one that is all about through and through the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Why is this Psalm 22 about Jesus? And how is that good news for us? I love what the theologian Christopher Ashe has said. He said, the Gospels give a little window into the sufferings of Christ. Imagine that, a little window. But the Psalms throw that open and let us see the full picture of the suffering of the Savior. So here in Psalm 22, friends, we see on display the clearest picture of Christ's suffering. We see here, I think what Charles Spurgeon said correctly, the Psalm of the Cross. That I hope, if you hadn't done this before, that every single time forward when you read Psalm 22, you stop and you say, thank you, Jesus, for becoming the forsaken one on my behalf. Thank you, Jesus, that you were afflicted so that I would be able to experience all of the pleasures of worshiping the Lord in the fullness of joy and participating in his mission to the nations, right? And so I want us to think a little bit more deeply about this psalm in Jesus. And so how do we know this is a psalm of Jesus? Well, quite clearly, Jesus quotes it when he's on the cross, Mark 15:35. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, commentators will see this and argue that there at this point is some kind of rift in the nature of God. That there's some kind of removal of the Father and the Son and their relationship with one another. I'm not going to get into that necessarily, but I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is trying to portray here. I think what Jesus is trying to say, and quite clearly, is three things. First, that he is connecting himself with David as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We've talked about this in Psalms throughout our series, that David was promised this kingdom and a seed and someone who would rise up from him in 2 Samuel 7 to have an everlasting kingdom. And so Jesus is quite clearly in this moment connecting what's going on with him to David himself, the experience of David. But here's what's even more telling. As far as I know, I don't think David had his hands and his feet pierced. We don't know, but there doesn't seem to be an exact point in David's life where his clothes were actually, you know, casted lots for. But in Jesus, we see that quite clearly. We see the experience of Jesus. And he's connecting himself to David. And second, here's another thing that he's trying to help us see from the cross, is that whereas David's suffering was regrettable, where David's suffering was regrettable, Jesus's is redemptive. That all the things that are talked about in this psalm, Jesus is the one who is the focal point. Jesus is the one who is making those things happen, who's allowing us to then participate in them as we've trusted in Christ. So it's not just about the suffering of one of the kings of Israel. It's about the redemptive work of the true king of Israel and how we can find comfort in knowing that he has done those things on our behalf. Which third, that shows us that the nature of Jesus's kingship is not one of showiness, but of suffering. We follow a crucified king. And this informs us of what our lives would be marked by. So I want to just help us take a moment to unpack that a little bit. Jesus Christ calls us to a cruciform life. This is why he says, take up your cross and follow me. He's calling his people to understand the nature of his kingdom in a way that is contrary to any other kingdom that we could set our hearts on. That his kingdom, his kingship is cruciform in shape and suffering in experience. The cross defines the shape of Jesus' life and ministry, so why would we think that it would be different for any of us, friends? Why would we think it would be different? And it's so easy for us to want to get around that, right? Like, we rub against the fact that his kingdom is not of this world. That means I can't really see it, you know? That means I can't really have some kind of, like, elected role in it somehow or something like that, or have something that I can tangibly wrap my arms around it, right? It's not of this world. Also, his family's pretty messed up. It's filled with people like me who you may not love or want to get along with all the time, who might annoy you with the sound of my voice, right? Like, it's filled with people who are broken and weird. And also, his kingdom, right? His kingdom is filled, or is led, rather, by the message of weakness and humility. Whereas we are so prone to follow the message of strength and valor, Jesus is saying, here's my message. Come and die. Lay yourself down. Weakness, humility. And he purposely, throughout his ministry, he had so many people following him, but he purposely thins out the crowd by saying things like this, John 6:53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Pretty shocking. Right, which has led a pastor and author, Zach Eswine, to say, either Jesus doesn't know how to handle his brand, or Jesus isn't who we thought he was. So friends, when Jesus quotes Psalm 22 on the cross, he is declaring that he is not who we think he is or who we want him to be. Because who I want Jesus to be is the Jesus who lets me do whatever I want. He is the Jesus who doesn't want me to suffer, who doesn't want me to be uncomfortable, who doesn't want me to enter into things that would challenge me. But friends, he is the afflicted Savior. He is the crucified King. He is the suffering servant who has taken the entire bloody mess of our sin upon himself so that we would be free, free to worship, free to participate in the fullness of joy and happiness in knowing the one true God of the universe. Amen? Oh my goodness, that we would declare his excellencies to all the nations because of what he's done for us. And hear me. Every single seat in this room could name a dozen trials that you are experiencing or have experienced or you think you will experience. And friends, let's not let those things be a hindrance to declaring how good God is. Let's not let those things pull us back towards experiencing the joy of telling others about how good and beautiful Jesus is. Because friends, if we were to wait until all of our trials were over, we would never say a single word. So let us enter into that mission that Christ has ushered on our behalf. And friends, let us remember that this way is a way of suffering. It is a way of death, the death of Christ. And let's remember, and we will partake of this in a moment, that the cup that Jesus drank smelled like death and tasted like hell, but he willingly drank that cup to the very dregs so that God would fill that cup back up full of new wine of salvation and pleasure and joys everlasting. That's why we gather, friends. That's why we encourage each other as long as the day is called today. That's why we help each other to see how much more good for us is to cling to Jesus than to anything else. And so, as we conclude, why Psalm 22? Why does this psalm, I think rightly, why is it called the Psalm of the Cross? Well, besides marveling at the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, friends, I want us to also think about that the reality of our Christian life, as this psalm has illumined for us and as the life of Christ clarifies for us, the Christian life is less a path of victory to victory. And as one of my friends has recently said, it's more of the slow path of the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. But here's the key. Along that path, we have a nail-pierced hand reaching out to guide us, to walk with us, to say, I'm here, I know, I see, and I've done something. So would you trust him? Would you walk with that nail-pierced hand and cling ever so tightly to him, knowing that he has gone the way before us so that we may worship and that we may tell others of his glories and his excellencies until he comes back? Let's pray. Most holy God, we thank you for a day in which we can enjoy you, can call upon you, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of things that we just don't know the way through or around, but Lord, that you have punctured the darkness, that you have come through, that your light breaks through into those areas which seem so grim and bitter, that some of us are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and that death is heavy. That darkness seems impenetrable. But Lord, you are there. And as Christ on the cross declared, why have you forsaken me? He beckons us to understand what the rest of this psalm is about. It's that though we feel forsaken, you are there. You are at work. Your plans are coming to fruition. And Lord, that you delight to use us, that you delight to empower us by your Holy Spirit, that you delight that we would worship you and tell others about the good news that we've received through Jesus Christ. So, oh Lord, would you mark this fellowship with a stronger purpose and desire to not only worship you, but to proclaim to others just how good you are, that your face is not turned away from the afflicted, that you have not abhorred those who are oppressed, but rather you have acted on their behalf and given us all that we need in Christ. Sins forgiven, life restored, hearts renewed. Lord, may we worship out of that joy and that truth this morning and with our lives this week. Help us to see this more clearly, just a little more clearly, even in the midst of sorrow. We need your help, Holy Spirit. Be with us. In Christ's name, amen.